of all, I want to welcome you to this workshop titled Dynamics of Relational Peacemaking in the Family. My name is Corlette Sandy, and I serve as the Director of Ministry Relations for Relational Wisdom 360. I have the very special privilege of being able to work with my husband in ministry, for which I am so very thankful. I am so glad that you're here today and interested in our story. And even though it's not going to be a particularly skillful presentation as far as what you're going to learn in skill, I hope it is an inspirational story to let you know how the Bible and how relational peacemaking and relational wisdom can minister to your families. Today we're going to cover four dynamics of relational peacemaking. We're going to be talking about the call to live as peacemakers, the challenge in doing so, the practice of it, and the blessing in it. My intention, as I said, is not to give you all kinds of skill, but to inspire you to know that biblical peacemaking and relational wisdom can change your story as it changed ours. At this point, I just want to ask the Lord to bless us. Father God, we thank you that you are the great peacemaker. We thank you that in our weakness, you're strong. And Lord, we pray that whatever stories are represented here today, you will minister to the hearts of each one. Not because of me, but because of who you are and how wonderful, gracious, loving, and pursuing you are to your children. So we give you this hour and ask that you will do all in it that you want. In your name I pray. Amen. Well, it was a beautiful summer day in 1985 when I married my very best friend. Ken and I were rather starry-eyed and a little naive, thinking that this wonderful world of marriage was going to go smoothly. We believed we were perfectly compatible in so many ways. We shared similar worldviews. In fact, actually the same worldview. We shared similar value systems. We shared interests that were the same. We loved hiking and the outdoors. We loved what each other did. I so admired what Ken did with his law and his engineering degree to be a leader of a peacemaking ministry. I thought that was just so wonderful. And he valued what I did as a second grade teacher and a school counselor. We never quarreled, ever, before we were married. Never quarreled about finances or anything. We thought we had this. But most importantly, we embraced biblical peacemaking. So when we thought we had it, we were rather stunned when we didn't. Our relationship was built around peacemaking. I taught peacemaking to young children. Ken, as you know, has taught peacemaking around the world. And it was very surprising to us that once we got married, we had many opportunities to put into practice what we preached. God's word is clear. Whoops. Friends, I am very sorry. I am not good at this technological thing. So I'm going to stop the recording a moment, and we're going to get back on track. Okay, let's try this again. Okay, so God's word is clear. He commands us to live at peace with one another. The writer of Hebrews says that we should strive for peace with everyone. Paul tells us if it is possible, live at peace with everyone as far as it depends on you. But the challenge comes when two or three are living in the same home. Together, every day, under the same roof. As you know, there is going to be conflict. It didn't take long after our vows that Ken and I experienced this. James puts it this way, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. So you fight and you argue." We began experiencing that now and then, and then a little bit more now and then. We were two sinners living together under the same roof, and we had conflicting interests, ideas, thoughts, goals, dreams, and neither of us was necessarily right or wrong. We were just different. But those differences created a lot of conflict in the early years of our marriage. We were both older when we were married. We were pretty much set in our ways. Neither one of us had been married before we married each other. And once you are out on your own for 10 years after college, you know, you have some pretty well-developed habits. And so it took a while for Ken and me to be able to understand serving one another. It was a lot more of a more godly perspective than demanding our own way. Those differences were, how do I want to put it? When they became demands, they became idolatry. And when we let our idols rule us, we would begin to judge and punish one another. And I think that that's pretty typical in what just about everybody does. You can imagine how that affected our relationship. Withholding kindness, giving the silent treatment because we weren't getting what we wanted. It didn't endear us to one another at times. Our good desires, which necessarily were good desires at times, were our very bad gods. And when our gods collided, our relational thinking disappeared and our emotions took over. The result was conflict and tension with the very person that we both loved and valued the most. I'm going to show you a video clip here from a movie called Cinderella Man. Most of you have probably seen it if you've gone through any of our training. But this demonstrates what it looks like when good desires become bad gods. This is a true story about a man named James Braddock and his wife May. They had lost everything in the Great Depression. He had been a prize fighter in the 1920s, and as the Depression hit, his family went under. As a way to provide for their needs, he agreed that he would fight the current heavyweight champion of the world. The problem was that this man had already killed other people in the ring, and May was scared to death, as you can imagine. Watch how she handles her fears.
All right, three punch combo, okay? Pop, pop, bang. Come on. Oh, that's good. Keep your thumbs tucked in, keep the elbows in.
All right, that's enough now. That's enough, please.
Into the church.
saw was an example of a phenomenon called emotional hijacking. Emotional hijacking happens when a strong emotion triggers an impulsive reaction that we quickly regret. Now, when you looked at this video clip a moment ago, think about putting yourself in May's place. Put yourself in Jimmy's place a minute, and let's talk about this. What triggered May's emotional outburst?
Fear.
Fear of what exactly?
What if.
The what if, right. But there was actually an action that was the prod. What was James doing with the boys?
Boxing.
And she was so fearful of that boxing because of what she knew could happen. How did James respond? What do you think? What was his response? Yeah, he did. Yeah. And even got a little bit frustrated. You know, I've got to have a say over what happens in our lives. You know, can't you understand? And so his reaction to her was not necessarily an empathetic reaction, more of a, come on, get on board with me, be my helper. You know, he was soft spoken, and that was good. That's true. He didn't yell and scream, and that was good. Yeah.
He
pursued her. Good point. She was really overcome at that point, but he was able to go to her. He wasn't afraid of that. What made this so painful for both of them, do you think?
Desperate.
Yeah, how, Robin? How are they desperate?
Desperate to not be a widow and left alone and, you know, see her children possibly follow in that same path. And he was desperate to provide for his family in the only way he could.
Yes, she was desperate she was going to be a widow. He was desperate that he couldn't provide for his family. And I think that those are two very understandable reactions to this situation. Did you notice in the clip there was a flash of a woman in mourning clothes? You know, her mom. You know, she remembered probably growing up without a dad. And she did not want to have that happen for her children. Rule of their desire. Have we talked about that? Have we hit on it yet, do you think? What actually was the deepest desire in their hearts, do you think? Take care of the family. James wanted to be able to take care of his family, to love them, to provide for them, to have the lights on, to have the heat on in a time when there were no jobs for men. Yeah. He loved them. He wanted to fulfill God's design in his life as the leader, provider, and protector for his home. And Mays, I think, Robin, you hit on it. She wanted to make sure that she had a husband. Yeah, a caretaker for herself and her family. How do you think her children might have felt? Confused, scared. What else? Anything? Yeah, they probably felt really nervous. This was not something that children feel comfortable about. When we as adults lose it, it brings a lot of panic to children's hearts.
Well, they went from laughter to scared.
Yeah, and you could see it on their faces, couldn't you? That's so true, Skip. Laughter to fear, yep. Emotional hijacking created a lot of relational havoc in the Braddock family that we just saw. And it does the same thing in our families when we let our emotions control us. And I want you to fast forward just a minute to the 1990s, from 1985 to the 1990s. Ken and I began our parenting journey, which created even more challenges for us as we navigated Megan and Jeff's early childhood years, homeschooling them. Even the challenges with their friends and so forth. But one of the most painful times for me was when they were in the process of individuating. They were becoming their own people in their teen years. And that was really hard. I wasn't feeling as needed anymore. So that's a little bit of a clue into my idolatry. I wanted to be needed as a mom. I wanted to be valued as a mom. And they were learning how to become their own people. And that frightened me, to be honest with you. All of these times with our children provided a potential family conflict if any one of us dove into that emotional hijacking. As a mom, I often elevated my good desires for parenting to demands, and my desire to get the job done often kicked in. So you would hear me barking orders at Megan and Jeff, especially during homeschool years, instead of lovingly and respectfully guiding them. They would often resist, and I would react with sharp words instead of redirecting them with words of grace. Because I'm typically a pretty task-driven person, I often fail to listen empathetically to my children's thoughts and their feelings and their ideas. I could easily fall into micromanaging them. How they spent their time, what kind of friends they had, what activities they should pursue, what they should do, what they shouldn't do. I pressed them to do everything with excellence, which to them, they understood as perfection. What child can live up to a parent's desire for perfection from them? Again, my desires for my children were not necessarily wrong, but they controlled me, and they affected how I parented my kids. My inclination could be critical and controlling. Frustrated my kids a lot. And it didn't just frustrate my kids, it created tension in our home, especially between me and Ken. Fast forward a minute to 2012, excuse me. It was Jeff's senior year in high school, and I was feeling very anxious. Jeff and I bonded the minute we saw one another. Our children are adopted, I don't know if you knew that or not, but the minute I saw Jeff when he was 7 months old, he and I bonded, and he was my little protector as he was growing up. I just adored my little son. And here he was, 18 years old, getting ready to graduate from high school, and I was nervous. My time to perfect Jeff was running out. I had only a few months to complete my parenting project. And consequently, my critical eye for a young man I loved deeply intensified. I expressed more dissatisfaction with Jeff than praise, I'm ashamed to say. Instead of saying, "Thank you so much for honoring your curfew last night, Jeff. I'm so proud of you." Or, "Thank you for working so hard in school. You're putting forth so much effort. You're working at a job. You're doing your schoolwork. You're leading in the youth group. Thank you so much for all you're doing." My words often communicated to him, "You can do better. You can do better." I was like a contractor who wanted to build the perfect house. So I wanted to perfect Jeff and leave no job unfinished before he graduated. My punch list grew by the day. That's what a contractor calls out, list of all the things that they want to have done before the house is finished. I continued to press him to study God's word, to memorize scripture, write excellent papers, study for your tests, prepare for college, keep your room clean, make sure you spend time with this friend and not that one. Jeff felt as if he could never satisfy me. And he began to resent me for it. Even treat me rather disrespectfully at times, which was so unlike him. Even when Ken would tickle me in when Jeff was a little boy and I was saying, "Stop, stop, stop," Jeff would be the one that would come in and take his dad and say, "Daddy, don't tickle mommy." And now I had created a situation where my little precious protector was starting to resent his mom. I was adversely affecting our relationship, and I knew I had to change. Thankfully, biblical peacemaking and RW saved my relationship with Jeff. And I am behind on a few slides, so we're going to catch up. Okay. talking about the practice of peacemaking then in a minute here. I guess I'm not behind. Okay. At any rate, like I said, technology is not my friend. Please forgive me. The Bible says, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him seek peace and pursue it. I am so thankful that when sin ruled in our home, we at least knew how to get back on track. Ken and I had taught our children that our conflicts usually result from the sin in our own hearts, not because of what other people said or did, but because of what is inside of us. The Bible says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. King Solomon warns, whoever conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Children and adults both conceal their sin by playing the blame game. We refuse at times to take responsibility for our sin, and we point the finger at other people. We try to cover up or hide from our sin, or we justify, defend, and explain it away. We try to pretend that nothing's wrong, everything's fine, nothing bad between us, when there's a root of bitterness and resentment that resides and builds a wall instead of a bridge in our relationships. One of the saddest things is we deliberately and knowingly lie about what we do. Have you ever seen the blame game? Ever solve a problem? Ever? Whether it's from the highest courts of our land to the very kitchens that we stand in every day. Blaming, excusing, and justifying only makes problems worse. But on the other hand, a genuine confession usually leads to forgiveness and reconciliation. We taught our children how to confess by using the 5A way. It's simply to admit what they did wrong, apologize for the effect that it had on somebody else, accept the consequences willingly, and then ask the person they sinned against for forgiveness. And then the most important step is then to alter their choice in the future. What are they going to do differently in the future? And one of the ways we did this was teaching them a little chant called the 5A way. And I've had people tell me I should not quit my day job and do this, but I'll show it to you anyway. It goes like this. Admit I'm it. I broke the bond that's tightly fit. Apologize. Tell no lies. I hurt you. I recognize. Accept. Gladly kept. A consequence I won't forget. Ask you forward through forgiveness what I need from you. Alter now. This is how. God, change my heart. Please do it now. So, kids can do that. That's in the Young Peacemaker if you're interested. So you can teach your children how to do the 5A's by doing that little chant. But I can't tell you how many times we did that in our family. We used that particular process, and it saved us. It saved our relationships. But I do caution all of us as the parents in the room here. Beware of the do as I say, not as I do trap. I can't tell you how often, as a school teacher and a school counselor, I saw that happen with children. You know, we as adults are telling them they have to do this, but all they see in us is the opposite. It gets so confusing. And children can smell a hypocrite a mile away. And they do. And so instead of helping them to grow, we undermine their relationship building skills. If you want your children to take responsibility for their choices, you must take responsibility for yours. And to practice the 5A way is one way to do that, by humbly confessing and excuse me, humbly confessing your sins to your children, to your husband, to your wife, to co-workers. Whenever your children see you do this, they're going to be able to have the courage to do the same thing. And it won't come overnight. You're going to have to show this often, over and over and over again. You're going to have to teach it over and over and over again. But eventually, by God's grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, if that takes root in your children's heart, you are going to be raising a peacemaker. This will open the door also to forgiveness and restored relationships. And that was and is the key to our families, restored relationships with the Lord and with each other. God promises that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is a promise that He gives us. And this is the way He forgives us. He promises that He's not going to bring things up and use them against us again. When we face Him on Judgment Day, I don't believe I'm going to hear about the time that I yelled at my child when he was 5 years old. That has been covered, thankfully. But the four promises of forgiveness are simply this: good thought hurt you not, gossip never, friends forever. And what that means is I'm going to think about the best things about you. I'm going to dwell on what the Bible tells me to dwell on. The good, the praiseworthy, the excellent. That's what I want you to hear from me when I forgive you. I'm not going to keep bringing things up and using them over again. I'm not going to gossip about this. And this means to be a gossip spreader. I've had people say to me, oh, you can't bring that up again because you said you forgave me. And sometimes you do have to bring things up. If there's a pattern of behavior, you might have to talk about something again. You might even have to go and talk to somebody in counseling to get some help or some consultation about how to deal with a certain issue with another person. But it means that I'm not going to be a gossip spreader. I'm not going to try to get somebody on my side and get them away from you, turn them away from you. And then friends forever. I promise that we will be back in a relationship with one another that was at least as good as it was before the offense. And those four promises have kept our family rooted, together and growing. And I'm not even going to tell you today that we don't sin against one another, because you know that would be a lie. We do, but we have a way to go and to confess to one another, and there's a forgiveness that brings us back into relationship. One nuance I do want to share, and I don't have time to go into it today, but these four promises work with most sins. But there are some sins that are so deep, and sometimes they're even related to addiction or even to abuse. And these promises are going to have to be applied in a much different way. They still can be applied, but it's going to be nuanced. And even though I don't have time to go into that today, there are experts in the field that know exactly how to do that. And I would encourage you to jot down their websites while they're up on the screen here. And if you have to navigate those kinds of challenging situations, please take note of their names and how to get in touch with them, because those are very, very painful, very difficult situations, not to be looked at lightly. Now, these four promises that we just shared do reflect the kind of forgiveness that Jesus gives to us. And this is the kind of forgiveness that He does command us to give to others. Without forgiveness, there can be no genuine peacemaking, no genuine relationship building. And in the sandy home, peacemaking demolished walls, built bridges, and as I've said in the past here, kept us growing as a family. Even to this day. And I want you to fast forward again to last spring. Last spring, my granddaughter, Brielle, who many of you saw last night, was over and we were making cookies. And she was telling me, with a very sincere heart, Nana, some of the kids in my class, or in my preschool, are not very nice. They're not very kind. And sometimes they hurt my feelings. And instead of empathizing with her, Nana launched into lecture mode. Oh, honey, money. What a great opportunity for you. You can show them how to be kind. You can go into the classroom and all of those kids who are being mean, you be nice to them, and then they're going to learn how to be nice from you. And then you're going to be teaching them the right thing, and you'll be praising Jesus, and he'll be so happy with you, and won't that be wonderful? And she looked at me, and she said, "Well, Nana, that wasn't very understanding." Yeah, she did. And she is absolutely she's such a bright spot in my life. But you know, she was so right. I wasn't understanding. I was taking the fine china of that little girl's heart, and I was just brushing it aside. Her feelings didn't matter to me at that moment. I wanted her to be what I wanted her to be. An example. That poor little thing. I'm so proud of her for telling me what she did. She gave me the opportunity to fall to my knees, look her in the eye, and tell her, "Brielle, I'm so sorry. Nana was not kind to you. Nana was not sensitive to you. I did not show you the kind of care that you came to me looking for. I am so sorry. Will you forgive me?" And she flung her arms around my neck and said, "Well, of course, Nana. Let's make cookies." Oh, I was so thankful. I was so thankful. She taught me something that day. Was I thankful for what Brielle taught me and also for her forgiveness, but I was so thankful for the gift of God's grace and forgiveness that years ago he reached into the very depths of my heart and he cleansed me from my sin and he gave me a new life in Christ. He took the old and he gave me the new. And because of that, he gave me the grace then to put his word into practice with a little four-year-old. And I hope someday, maybe when she's 24 and she's looking back and thinking about Nana, I hope someday she might even remember that day when my unkindness led us to a beautiful reconciliation. Now, flashback with me again to Jeff's senior year. We're bouncing all over the place here, but it's important. One day, Ken pointed out to me that he was still noticing that my critical spirit was driving Jeff crazy. And I hated to admit it, but he was right. And I knew that I had to change again. And I surely wasn't loving Jeff the way I wanted to be loved. And that's what the scripture says. Treat others the way you want to be treated. You know, not how you want to treat them, but how you want them to treat you. I wasn't doing that. So I needed to confess that insidious sin to Jeff again. And with God's help, I began to walk another road of repentance. Isn't it wonderful that repentance is not a one-time deal? You know, it's moment by moment, day by day. And whenever we fall and whenever we fail, we can always get back on that repentance road. I began to practice deliberately the R.W. Sog plan. I began to acknowledge how I was feeling about Jeff graduating. I began to realize how my emotions were just controlling the way I was interacting with him. I began to understand and grasp how my words and my actions were affecting not only Jeff, but they were affecting Megan. They were affecting my husband. At that time, my precious mother was living with us still. And I wasn't the easiest person in the world to live with at that time. I had to become much more God aware that I was not the Holy Spirit in my family's life, in Jeff's life. God was. I prayed more earnestly that I would trust him to guide Jeff and that I would love Jeff and I would love him well. I prayed that the Lord would help me treat him the way I wanted him to treat me, with dignity, grace, and respect. So simply put, I acknowledge that God chose me to be Jeff's mother, not his God, and not his puppet master. So I had to do a much better job of controlling my emotions. The READ principle, which is a self-aware acrostic, helped me then, and it helps me even to this day. I even had to practice it earlier this week when stress got a little bit hot in our home as we prepared for the conference. At any rate, I recognized that I was feeling really worried and anxious and fearful for Jeff leaving home. Had we prepared him well enough? Did he know God's word? Had he hidden it in his heart well enough? Was he ready to face the challenges and the temptations of life outside of our home? I was scared. I wrestled with fear that I'd fail to do my job of perfecting my son, as if it was my responsibility to do it in the first place. I evaluated the source of those emotions, and I asked myself these questions. What was I not getting that I wanted? What was I not getting that I expected? That I needed to be happy? That I needed from Jeff? Where was I making him an idol? Honestly, I think I wanted to control Jeff's every decision. I wanted him to follow my advice and my counsel, which is so absurd, because I had to think, would I ever want him? Did I want him to just depend on me for the rest of his life? To make every decision in the world for him? Of course I did not. I wanted him to grow up and be a godly man, able, capable to face life's challenges with confidence. And I wasn't going to do that by making every decision for him. I had to anticipate the consequences of following my feelings. What might happen if I gave in to that worry and that anxiety and that fear? What might Jeff do if I kept nagging him over and over and over again? I realized I was in danger of doing irreparable harm to our relationship. So I needed to direct my emotions on a much more constructive course. First, I asked the Lord to help me honor and obey Him, the Lord, by treating Jeff with respect. I began to acknowledge Jeff's amazing abilities and his achievements, and there were many. I'm just so proud of him. I was proud of him. I resolved to trust the Lord to guard his heart as he became his own man and not try to micromanage him anymore. I fervently prayed that his character and his choices would honor God. And most of them have in his life. Like the rest of us, he's had his own stumblings at times, but which one of us in this room hasn't? And I am so proud of him for how he has taken those challenges and embraced them as a way to honor the Lord. I communicated to Jeff intentionally that I loved him and that I believed in him. And I prayed that I would love him, do good to him, bless him, and pray for him. To speak kind and patient words that built him up. And to teach him to love and trust God, not as much from my words, but from my example. I wanted my example to be the teacher. God was able to transform Jeff into a young man who would reflect the character of Jesus Christ in many ways. And I am so thankful. And today, at that time, as repentance took root in my heart and Jeff responded to the new me with his own repentance, together we began to experience the blessing of relational peacemaking. Yesterday morning, we got the most incredible message from him. Most of you know he worked for us for 7 years. And he was supposed to be here this week, but because of his new job, he couldn't. Sorry. We got the most incredible message from him yesterday morning. I was up at 5 o'clock, and my phone dinged with an email, and then right afterward a text. He wanted to make sure I got it. Blessing us, praying for us, praying for all of you. I am so grateful that because of peacemaking and RW, our son, our daughter who's here, my husband and I love one another and are committed to one another. And I'm so grateful for that. The trajectory of our relationships in our home began to move in such a good and constructive direction, and it continues to do so today. I'm still tempted at times to move back into control mode with both Ken and the kids, but the SOG plan and the READ principle help me to engage my family with more relational wisdom than relational foolishness. When I blow it, relational peacemaking gets me back on track again and restores my relationships with my family. You know, living in peace is so important to God. He promises peace to those who put their trust in Him. Paul commands that we must live at peace with others, at least as far as it depends on us. James declares that peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. And that's what we as parents and grandparents want to do, is raise a harvest of righteousness in our little grandchildren and our children. And Jesus calls us children of God. What a title, what an honor to be called His very own. There's not much in this world that I would rather be called than a child of God. But why is peace so elusive? I believe it's because we contend with a significant stumbling block in our lives, and that's our pride. Pride goes before a fall. Pride deceives us into thinking that we're always right and the other person is always wrong. Pride fuels our inclination to criticize and blame others for our relational challenges. And when our hearts are filled with pride, the overflow is not pretty. We experience conflict and division, pain and brokenness, damaged relationships, and some of them even permanently. God never promised that we wouldn't experience conflict, but He does teach us how to respond to it in relationally wise and restorative ways. He tells us if we will humble ourselves and take responsibility for our words and our actions and go to the person that we have offended, we can be forgiven. And sometimes we hide that from our children. They see us argue and fight. Do they ever see us make up? One cute little story about Megan when she was 2. Ken and I had had an argument, and we both had come together in the kitchen about the same time, both ready to repent, which was a good thing. And we both confessed to one another that we had said or done something wrong. I don't even remember what it was. Isn't that good? God helps us to erase those memories. At any rate, we both asked each other for forgiveness, and I was holding Megan in my arms, and Ken just gave me a big hug, and he said he forgave me, and I said I forgave him. And sweet little Megan looked up at her daddy and she said, "Daddy, I saw we too." But what a great opportunity to be able to make up in front of our children. They've got to, if they see us stumble and fall, they have got to see us stand up by the grace of God, holding us up and helping us to do the right thing. Never under underestimate, my friends, that your most powerful teaching tool will be your example. When you practice relational peacemaking and relational wisdom and biblical peacemaking within your family, you will be demonstrating humble obedience to God's word. You will be displaying what love and forgiveness look like. You will build and strengthen relational bonds with the people that you love most. And I want to close this part of the talk with one of my very most favorite Bible passages. Hope I can get through it. It is a perfect reflection of relational wisdom and relational peacemaking from our Heavenly Father. Paul says in Colossians 3, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." Friends, I think you would probably agree with me that there's nothing, absolutely nothing, that will bless you and your family more than that. How are we doing on time here? Oh, we have time for questions. Wow, that's pretty exciting. Okay. I think I still need to do the recording. Is that correct?
Yes.
Okay.
Repeat the question, please.
Okay. Well, any thoughts, questions, concerns about this? Yes, ma'am.
A question where you said wanting to be needed is from my own. Can you just elaborate on that?
Sure. The question was, I had mentioned at one point in the talk that I wanted to be needed by Jeff, and that was a form of my idolatry. What I meant by that, Yvonne, was that I needed to be needed so I could be happy. If I wasn't feeling needed, I wasn't feeling valued, I wasn't feeling validated, then I couldn't be happy. And I think whenever we put anything in a position, whenever we make anything the necessary need for us to be happy other than the Lord Jesus Christ, I think we've made it an idol, if that makes sense. And idolatry is when we elevate anything to equality or above even our God. And that's what I was doing at that time. Did that answer that?
Yes, because I need that.
Oh, bless your heart. I'll pray. We'll pray. I'll meet you after. Okay. Yes.
Yes, so thank you so much. I appreciate the way you teach and your husband just from your own humility and your own respect. So I just want to say that.
Thank you.
That means a lot, and I need to grow on that. I wanted to ask about the four promises of forgiveness that you mentioned. Mm-hmm. So as we're talking about family, many of us, including myself, have these issues within our, maybe not our own nuclear family, like I'm raising children, but within my brother, my sister, or my mom.
Oh, good point.
And so I wanted to ask about this related to those promises. I believe Ken in his book talks about the attitude of forgiveness and, you know, versus actually being able to extend promises of forgiveness. And so I just was wondering, you know, as it relates to family conflict where we haven't been able to kind of work things out with a brother or sister or sister-in-law or whatever, you know, could you speak to forgiveness and, you know, into that?
Sure. That's a very good good question. How do you practice forgiveness when there really hasn't been working out of the problem, or the working out of the problem, and actual confession and repentance and that type of thing? And so the problem is not really resolved, but yet where does forgiveness fit in with that? That's a great question. I think a couple of things. Forgiveness is twofold. It's a process, and or I should say it's an event and a process. We decide to grant forgiveness, and then it's the process of working it out. But when there hasn't been real confession and genuine repentance, and the problem really is not solved, I think you might have to practice the first promise of forgiveness, which is I'm going to promise to think about and dwell upon all that is good, right, noble, excellent, and praiseworthy in you. And you can promise to do that whether somebody has confessed or not, whether a problem is resolved or not. You can always make that first promise. Those other promises may need to be withheld for a while. You may need to bring it up again because it hasn't been dealt with. You may need to say, you know, may I appeal to you? Could we sit down and talk about this issue again? Because I'm still feeling that there's something between us. And I know I'm not probably hitting the nail on the head here, but I'm trying to do this in as best I can. But you might have to go back to the other person and bring it up again. And if there's a pattern, you might have to bring that up again. You might have to go and find somebody, even a mediator. You know, we talk about going to the person individually. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells us if you have conflict with someone, you go to the person individually. If they listen to you and you can work it out, great. If not, then you go to somebody, you get a trusted advisor, you get conflict coaching, and then you go back and try again. If they still won't listen to you, then you might need a mediator to sit down with the both of you. And if they still won't listen, maybe you need an arbitrator that says, okay, this is a decision. This happens for you, this happens for you. And that's when forgiveness is very difficult. But you might need to find another person, a trusted person, to enter into the conflict with you. And without that actual resolution, it's hard to feel really close to a person when there's still a wall between you. That relationship will look a little bit different. But again, the forgiveness that you can give is the type that God gives to us. If He looked down at us and said, I'll forgive you like you forgive others, there's times when I wouldn't be very forgiven. I have to admit that. And yet, He also knows that we're going to forgive, or we're going to sin again, and He continues to extend the forgiveness. So I would at least encourage the first promise of forgiveness, and then work through those other promises, perhaps with a trusted advisor. Did that kind of get to where you were going?
Okay. People say, let's just focus on the future.
Yeah.
You know, and like ask God to focus on the future.
Mm-hmm.
So,
yeah.
Okay. But this keeps coming up.
Yeah.
So,
yeah. Yeah. And if it keeps coming up, it means that it's really not resolved yet. So, and that might be where you would need someone to help sit down with you. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yes.
So now that your children are married, how do you see your role in their life right now?
Good question. As my children are married right now with their own children, how do I see my role? I see my role with my children as their cheerleader. And oftentimes I have to bite my tongue. I have to realize that they are not me, and I am not them, and God has made them who they are. They are made in His image, not mine, and that's good. And so I need to respect that, honor them. In my mind sometimes, I might have thoughts that, boy, I really would like to say this, or I might like to say that, or I'd like to control this, or kind of get them on my little pathway of navigation. But God gives me grace, and it's that agreed principle that keeps me in the right mind toward my children. I think, okay, that's how I'm feeling. What's going to happen if I follow that feeling? And if that gives me a check in my spirit, I close my mouth and to a criticism, and I open it to a praise and a thanks. And so I would say probably 90% of what my kids hear from me is praise and encouragement. They always hear I'm praying for them, pray with them. Every now and then, and I feel so honored when either one of them do this, they'll call me and say, Mom, I just need to ask your advice on something. And that's when I'll step in. Ken calls it as a parent, we are a cop, a coach, and a consultant, I think. And the cop is there to, you know, when they're little, making sure that they do everything right. The coach is there when they're a little bit older, and you coach the kids and say, okay, go out on the field and do the best you can, make the play, and that didn't work. Well, what else can we do differently now, next time? And then when they're a consultant, they're out on their own, and now you have to wait to be asked. That's not easy sometimes, but I find when they do ask me, I feel very honored, and I'm very thankful for that. So, makes sense? Okay. Well, I think we're just about done. Yep, we made it. Thank you so very much for being here. Thank you. And again, I do thank you for your patience with me.